If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name is Kirk Millitzer, and I married into a beautiful family, Roger and Barbara Tellefson. I married their daughter, Julie, and I served as a pastor. We served in Fargo-Moorhead for 25 years, and presently I serve as a pastor in Eau Claire, Wisconsin. And so it's a delight and a privilege for me to bring God's word this morning. We're going to look at a song. I'm going to start by talking about a song. We'll end with looking at a song. And right in the middle, we'll keep looking at songs again and again and again. I'm going to intro, and then we'll read God's word, and then we'll pray. And then we'll look at Psalm chapter 130. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at Psalm 130. And we're going to take a look at cry to one and wait for one. We want to make sure that we are really clear about that, that the one that we're talking about is Jesus. The book of Psalms is a songbook, and especially Psalm 130. It follows into a category in the Psalms. The Psalms are the biggest book in the Bible. There's 150 of them. And the way we categorize them sometimes helps, but Psalm 130 by really smart people has been called the Songs of Ascent. But these have also been categorized by this. Listen to this. The songs, these psalms, specific ones, there's 15 of them, and 130 fits in the Songs of Ascent. They're also called the Pilgrim's Song. And the description of followers of Christ are pilgrims. Amen? Yes, both disciples following Jesus and pilgrims along the road. So, as the people of God, the Jewish people of God, would go up to Jerusalem, that was not only physical, that was spiritual as well too. And there's encouragement for us as we go up our pilgrim road. Now this week, as I mentioned, Julie and I were with high school students, and they asked incredible questions. And one sophomore girl turned to me on Tuesday, and she said, "Pastor Kirk, how come we don't know much about Jesus' life growing up?" I said, "What do you mean by that?" She said, "Well, the Bible's kind of silent on Jesus' growing up years." I said, "Well, we have to piece some things together that we know about Jesus as he grew up. We don't know what his favorite color was. We don't know if girls liked him. We don't know if he played any sports or Jewish sports. But there are some things that we do know." And in Luke chapter 2, we know this, that when Jesus went to the temple, the Bible tells us in Luke 2, 41 through 42, they went up to Jerusalem as was the custom. The custom was that at least three times a year, the Jewish people would go up to Jerusalem during the Passover, during the spring, during Pentecost, during the summer, and during the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. This is what Jesus did. And it is not a stretch, and it is not preacher stretch at all to say these, that these psalms were psalms that Jesus sung. The song that we're going to read, Psalm 130, were songs that Jesus sung on the way up to the temple. How pretty cool is that? How many of you have been to Jerusalem? Anyone here in Jerusalem? Yeah. When we went, our tour guide said, "Ladies and gentlemen, sometime on this trip, your knees will give way. Your legs will give way. And you will realize that you are standing on the very place where Jesus himself stood." How about a song that Jesus literally sang as a boy? That's what Psalm 130 is. The church father, Athanasius, who lived around the year 300, said this, "All of God's word teaches us. The Old Testament teaches us. The narratives teach us in the Gospels. The epistles teach us in the Gospels." But then Athanasius said, "But the Psalms pray for us." This is the prayer book of Jesus himself. Isn't that amazing? What a blessing that is to read God's word. So this morning, I want to encourage you to find Psalm 130 in your Bibles. Psalm 130, that's going to be our focus this morning. And I want to give you a small gift that I hope is a blessing to you. And you're going to find this in the Psalms this morning. In a sense, it's a pair of glasses to read Psalm 130. You're going to cheat a little bit and find this. And I found it really helpful in reading the book of Psalms. The church that I pastor, we're in a 10-year series. How does that sound? 10-year series. Every summer for the next 10 summers, we're going to go through the book of Psalms. They're solid, gang, right? And so this is what I found, and it's really been helpful to me. I'm going to give you four things, four reminders as you read the Psalms, and you'll see them in Psalm 130. Easy peasy. Number one, Psalms are messianic. When you read the Psalms, you see Jesus there. Have you ever read a passage of Scripture before or read a certain chapter in the Bible? And when you're reading it, you kind of look around. You look around the room and you go, did someone sneak that in there? Because I've never seen it before. Now, let me help you with the Psalms are messianic. The Emmaus Road in Luke 24. The Emmaus Road in Luke 24. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. Roger and Barbara have had that picture, that beautiful picture of the Emmaus Road. I've watched it for over 30 years. And about 2 months ago, I found something in the Emmaus Road I didn't expect to see. I mean, I knew about the Emmaus Road. I mean, pastors laugh and giggle about it. It's Sunday afternoon, on Easter Sunday afternoon. Cleopas and the other disciple are walking along the road. And their hearts are heavy because they're grieving. They've seen Jesus die. And Jesus shows up. And the Bible says he opened up the law and the prophets and their hearts burned. And the preacher joke is this. Wouldn't you love to have a Bible study with the second person of the Trinity? You think that would be interesting? Think he would know what he's talking about? You think he smiled and giggled when he opened up examples? But then Sunday afternoon leads into Sunday night. Jesus shows up to the disciples and he says, I'm not a ghost. Do you have something to eat? And then listen to what Luke 24 tells us about the Psalms being messianic. You ready? Listen to what it said. And this is what struck me about 2 months ago. I thought, I've never seen that before. Luke 24, verse 44 said this. Jesus said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. And the Message translation paraphrase said this. Then Jesus said, everything I told you while I was with you comes to this. All the things written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. Boom! I saw that and I thought, I can't believe it's there. In the prophets, in the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And then this is how Peterson uses his paraphrase in verse 45. This is so great. This is so great. Buckle up. You ready? He said this. Jesus went on to open their understanding of the Word of God and showing them how to read their Bibles in this way. In other words, when you read the Psalms, you'll see Jesus. That's what it says. And in Psalm 130, you see that in verse 8, and it says, he himself. Who is the he himself? It's the Messiah. Wow. Here's the second thing that we see in the Psalms, and we see the Psalms in 130. The Psalms teach us that God's people have always suffered. They have always suffered. We experience Jesus when we suffer. He suffered to experience what we go through. Wow. Look for it. Psalm 130. Here's the other one. There's four of them total, and they've just been such a blessing to me. Write this. Psalms promise us that redemption is not far from the surface. The Psalms promise us that God's redemption is right there. If you're a King James person, if you like to go old school and go King James, I believe it's verse 7 that says, it is plenteous redemption, or abundant, or overflowing with redemption. That's our Savior. Wow! And finally this, the Psalms remind us of God's sovereign glory and call to worship and praise Him. To worship and praise Him. To glorify Him. To bring Him honor and glory. And you see that in verse 4 when the psalmist writes, so that we can with reverence serve you. So, reading in Jesus' name, long intro to Psalm 130. Let me read in Jesus' name. I'll be reading from the NIV. Psalm 130, a song of ascents as we're going up to Jerusalem, a song that the Lord Jesus himself sang. Out of the depths, I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice and let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sin, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word, I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. Let us pray. I'll be reading a prayer from a guy by the name of Scotty Smith, who wrote a beautiful book called Everyday Prayers on this psalm. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this psalm reflects truth that is written upon our hearts by your Holy Spirit. To wait upon you with our whole being and to put our hope in your word, there is no better posture to strike or safer place to be yet we doubt. Father, we do not doubt that you will eventually complete every good work you've begun, but grant us grace to accept that your timing is like a Swiss watch, perfect. Give us grace to sit in chaos because we don't like the exposure of messiness. Give us grace not to be sucker punched by vain regrets or assigning blame to effective strategies of the King of Darkness. Give us grace to hope and rescue us from the spin of hype created by ourselves or others. Give us grace to acknowledge what we are really feeling, not just what we should be feeling. Give us grace to hear your voice as clear as a bell, transcending all the chatter and the clatter of interpersonal airwaves. Father, with you there is unfailing love and full redemption and nowhere else. We are in Christ by your doing, and Christ is in us by your doing. You are for us and you are with us. Who could possibly top that? That's really enough to know in this and any moment. So in this worship service, as we've gathered in Jesus' name, bring great glory to yourself, extend your kingdom, make your name famous, and give us ears to hear. And all the people of God that could agree said, amen, amen, and amen. I'm going to break this message up in just two halves, and it's pretty easy to follow. The first half is verses 1 through 4. And we ask this question, who do we cry to? Who is this one in the depths? And the second half of this message is really, who do we wait for? Is he really coming? Can he really handle all the weight and expectation that we have? So two divisions. The first part, and someone asked me, I told him there's only two points to this message. Really, cry to one, wait for one. If you can remember that, you got it. Okay, here's the first one. The psalmist says right away, there is forgiveness from our Lord. He reminds us. He reminds us right away that there is forgiveness for our Lord. And he says this, out of the depths. This is more than depression. This is more than homesickness. This is more than self-pity. I'm having a bad day. We cannot climb out of this depth of sin and out of this pit by our own reason and strength. If God in his divine mercy does not rescue us out of this depth, we have no hope. God must do the rescuing. We are in deep trouble of the torments that we have. And the psalmist speaks for us with an aroused conscience of wondering of the haunting fears of retribution. And sin is at the root. Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may seem regarding self-pity. And then he makes this comment. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, and just for a moment, he asks the questions, what if? If in a sense, a tribunal of justice took place, who could possibly stand in your presence? Who could possibly stand? Now, maybe you're thinking this morning, that's kind of a nice thought, Pastor Kirk, but that would never happen. Well, actually, it did happen. The context is around the Ten Commandments. And right before Moses, the man of God, receives the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 19, it says this, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answers him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. What would that be like? After the Ten Commandments came, the people of God were terrified of standing in front of the Holy One. The Ten Commandments are given in Exodus chapter 20. But after they're given, in verse 18 of Exodus chapter 20, it says this, now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. You think? I would have thrown up or passed out. And they stood far off and they said this to Moses, you speak to us, we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Who of us could stand in his holy presence? And this is the hint that we have. This is just a small hint. Here's the advantage we have. What our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament did not yet fully know, now we know. Now we know. This side of the cross. Now we know. What do we know? We know this. That God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. To be received by faith, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. A student asked me at this camp that I spoke at, they said, Pastor Kirk, what do you think Jesus was feeling on the cross? He was feeling care. I told the student he was feeling care because he turned to his mom and he said, this is your son. And now this son is going to care for you. He was thinking of others when he talked to the thief on the cross. He felt all the weight and the burden on the cross by saying, I am thirsty. Wow. How different that was. For foreign gods, Derek Kidner, an incredible scholar, said this, the gods of the ancient world made humans so they could work for the gods to supply their need for food and for other things. Think of that. Not so Adonai and Yahweh. He continually invited his children to know him and restore fellowship with him. Wow. Wow. Romans again reminds us in Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. The psalmist reminds us to cry out to one and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Now, most of us, maybe hearing this message, we know about forgiveness, we know about sin, and we can kind of, I call it the church bobblehead, go, that's really important, I get it. And there was an article that came across my desk about 2 months ago, and it made me stop. And I thought to myself, Kirk, is this you? It was entitled, Five Loopholes We Use to Excuse Sin. Five loopholes we use to excuse sin. You know what loopholes are, right? You find one, and you go, it's no big deal. And these five penetrated my heart. Let me just take the time just to skim them and see if the Holy Spirit will use any of them for you to cry out to one. The five loopholes. The first one is called momentary mourning. The first of the five loopholes to sin. When it comes to repentance, the up and downs of emotions fail us. Now, emotions are God-ordained and can be genuine symptoms of deep, lasting repentance. And as we come to the cross in confession and find grace there, tears often are inescapable. But emotions don't always tell the truth. They become a loophole, a way of looking sorry on the surface while we internally avoid the painful purging of idols God desires. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" The craftiness of the human heart creates dangerous concoction of half-hearted remorse using external repentance to mask inward empathy. It's a strategy of self-deception. Wow. We convince ourselves we're repentant. The guilt we feel loses its sting. And our tears are a vain attempt to mediate our own atonement. Or do we embrace the cross of Christ in its sin-crushing, affection-stirring wonder? Loophole one. Bam. Loophole two. The percentage plea. Sometimes we pit our righteous deeds against our sinful deeds. We look at our, we would say in this context, the depth of our sin, and we compare them. We draw up a spiritual pie chart to prove how our obedience far outweighs our tiny slivers of sin in our lives. We crunch the numbers in a sense, convinced they are in our favor, and we get the most thing, if we get most things right, God will surely excuse a few things we get wrong. That deception is twofold. It overestimates human righteousness, anchoring it in what we do rather than what Christ has done. And two, it underestimates the corrosive nature of sin. It's hazardous to assume the sliver of darkness in our lives can exist cozily alongside the light. In reality, it's more than a sliver. Number three, loophole three of sin, of being in the depths and saying, "I'm not that bad." Institutional cynicism. How many of us have heard, "I'm not against Jesus, it's just the church that drives me nuts"? No one wants to be told how to live. Autonomy is king and authority is foe. Any mandate to holiness is dismissed as yet another instance of the institutional church's legalism. Loophole four, hiding in the herd. Human community can be both a gift for our growth and inhibition. There's a herd mentality, an us versus them. Community can be insular and bias-conforming when we defend everything in our camp and judge those in other camps. Whatever is common becomes comfortable, normalized, justifiable. We easily fall into a category of us versus them. Loophole five, the giftedness game. Some of us are convinced God cares more about giftedness than character. Our friends applaud our gifts. The world may admire our success or even our Christian success. But God's eyes are fixed on our hearts. And what does he see? We know this. He sees our hearts, right? So Tim Keller summarized this article by saying, "The gospel is not just about the ABCs, but it is the A to Z of the Christian life. We need Jesus in every stage, every day." So we cry to one, and now we wait for one. The second part of this message, the first part was cry for one. Out of the depths, we cry to him and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And the second half of this message, the second half of the psalm says there is plenteous redemption in our Lord. Verse 7, there is full redemption in our Lord. Who is this one in the pit? This is the one we wait for. The author longs for the Lord himself, not just mere optimism or wishful thinking. He longs for, and he uses the picture of a watchman. The two key words are wait and hope. I love to share this. One of the keys to understanding God's word is that if there is a word that's repeated again and again and again, it's as if the author is saying, note this, take this, see this, look at this. What does this word mean? And when you unpack the words, you go, wow, whoa. And when it's repeated two times, that's huge. So the psalmist uses this phrase, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. What's a watchman? Well, he's awake during the night for something that's for sure to come, morning. Not if morning comes, when morning comes. 2 Kings 9:17. They would put watchmen on the outside of the city to watch the enemy coming. Anticipating, looking, seeing that they're coming. I didn't have a night job. I'm not a night person. I did it one time in college. Boring. I mean, you could get to listen to music and stuff like that, but I thought, I don't think the point is to fall asleep, Kirk. This doesn't work. God still uses watchmen. Spiritually, God gives us pastors and elders and deacons to watch over the flock, to serve the flock. The best thing that I can do, the best thing that any pastor can do, that Pastor Joel can do, is this: make Jesus clear and to proclaim who he is. And it was so clearly said that when we leave this place, we go, wow, that's what my Savior did for me. That's what my Savior did for me. So we ask these questions at our church, and sometimes they get people a little bit uncomfortable because it gets a little personal. D.L. Moody reminds us, the great American evangelist, he says, God gave us scripture not to merely increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. Amen? Three questions. As a church family, as this church family, how can you and I eagerly respond to Jesus in light of Psalm 130? What did you learn about the Lord you can praise or thank him for? Any pit he can hear from. What did you learn about yourself that you can admit or confess and or repent from? Any of the loopholes hit you between the eyes? What did you learn about your life you can act on? Let you ponder that for just a minute. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you that, Jesus, you are very familiar with this song. You sang it as a boy. And it's all about you. You are the one that we cry to. You are the one that we wait for. Like a watchman in the morning, you are sure to come.